So our passage this morning is the one that we read a few minutes ago, Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 24. And verse 7 then, the opening verse of our passage this morning, it tells us that Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Now, why did Jesus at this point begin to speak to the crowds concerning John? Why does John the Baptist become the focus of Jesus' attention at this point? Well, you might think that's perfectly obvious. Jesus has just had a visit from John's disciples with their question on John's behalf. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? That's why John is on Jesus' mind here. That's why he starts to talk to the crowd about John. And certainly it's true that he has just had this visit from John's disciples. But I wonder whether that's the whole of the explanation. When I'm standing in the foyer talking after the service, often Ken will kindly bring me a cup of coffee. And I take it from him and I thank him for it. But as Ken walks away, I don't say to the person that I'm talking to, right, let's talk for a few minutes about Ken. No, just resume the conversation that I was having with the person before the coffee arrived and I took it from Ken. And in the same way, surely Jesus here in verse 7 could have just resumed talking about whatever he'd been talking about prior to John's disciples arriving. However, let's modify the illustration. Suppose as Ken walks away, having given me the cup of coffee, the person I'm talking to starts criticizing Ken. What's he doing, carrying a cup full of coffee across this foyer like this? I mean, he could drop it all over someone. It's reckless behavior, the person might say. At which point I would say, well, hang on a minute. Ken's just being kind and helpful here. He's looking where he's going. There's nothing remotely dangerous about it. You're being unfair on him. In other words, because of the criticism, I wouldn't in that instance just resume the conversation that I'd been having before the coffee came. In that situation, I would talk about Ken. And I think we should probably assume criticism in our passage here, that the reason that Jesus talks about John now isn't that he has this very distractible mind and the visit of the messengers has kind of thrown him and messed up his train of thought and derailed the teaching that he was giving before they arrived. No, it's that some in the crowd, having observed this visit, they're shaking their heads and they're tut-tutting. And they're piously expressing their disappointment with John, having all these doubts suddenly about Jesus. Dear, dear, they're saying, how the mighty have fallen. Assuming the presence of such criticism, I think, gives cogency to this passage. It makes good sense of Jesus talking about John at all here when the messengers have now gone and Jesus could just move on. And it also makes good sense of what he actually says as he talks about John here. And so let's notice this morning then two things that Jesus does as he speaks to this crowd about John. First of all, he defends the doubter. He defends the doubter. And this is verses 7 to 15. So in the same way then that I stuck up for Ken in the illustration just now, Jesus here sticks up for John. And as he does so, three distinct things are involved. First of all, a denial. A denial. So in verses 7 and 8, you'll notice Jesus has these two pictures. The first is a swaying reed. I was walking to school with the children on Friday morning and Talitha was amused at one point. There was a row of daffodils in someone's garden. And of course, it was a very windy morning on Friday, as it has been so much recently. And all these daffodils, they kind of seem to be moving backwards and forwards exactly in time with each other. Look at those daffodils dancing, Talitha exclaimed. And that's kind of the picture here. Except a reed is taller than a daffodil, and even more at the mercy then of the wind, even less able to remain erect and unaffected by the gusts. So that's the first picture. The second picture that Jesus has is a man dressed in soft clothing. You might think, what's the big deal about soft clothing? Well, the word soft, it can be translated effeminate. And it's used by Paul in that way on one occasion in the New Testament. And that, I think, is likely to be in Jesus' mind here. He means here a man dressed in a camp and unmanly way. And probably then, Jesus hasn't generated these two pictures in his own mind. Rather, these are the pictures which the people in the crowd are coming up with in their criticism of doubting John. Fickle old John, they're saying, entertaining these doubts. He's a reed, unable to stand firm in his faith, no backbone to him. He's an effeminate fellow, lacking the manliness to stick to his guns. These are probably the comments that are doing the rounds amongst this crowd. And Jesus then, he won't have it. This is what I mean by denial. He denies these suggestions about John. He denies the reed analogy. And he denies the effeminate fellow analogy. In fact, with that one, you'll notice he actually redirects it, doesn't he? Behold, he says, those who wear effeminate clothing are in kings' houses, which is probably a swipe at Herod. As if to say, you know, it's not John who's unmanly. It's the king who has imprisoned John because he's a pathetic puppet in the hands of his illegitimate wife. And who, in fact, will end up reluctantly killing John out of fear of upsetting her. He's the unmanly one. John's not the unmanly one. So he redirects one of the analogies at Herod, but as I say, he denies that either of them applies to John. And notice he bases this on John's wilderness ministry. Verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see, he says. And his point is then that John's wilderness ministry was about as far removed from being flimsy and reed-like on the one hand, or being effeminate on the other hand, as it's possible to be. I mean, John was formidable out there in the wilderness, laying into the Pharisees, laying into the Sadducees, his garb and his diet in keeping with this austere, no-nonsense ministry that he was exercising. Jesus is saying, what are you talking about? How can you possibly represent John as fickle and feeble? This man with his camel's hair garment and his forthright message of the coming wrath. Your criticisms of John are hopelessly wide of the mark, he's saying. And so Jesus denies these criticisms, and he does so with reference to John's wilderness ministry. And I just want to make a quick comment on that before I move on. Because remember, by this point, some time had elapsed since John's wilderness ministry. That comes across in the language Jesus uses later on in verse 12, where he describes a particular trend that has prevailed from the days of John the Baptist until now. Well, you can only talk like that. You can only observe trends and trajectories when a reasonable period of time has elapsed. So it's some time since John's wilderness ministry. And more recently, of course, John has been in jail, where, no, he hasn't capitulated, as some in this crowd are alleging, but nor has he exactly covered himself in glory. He is doubting Jesus when all's said and done. And yet here's Jesus, and he's not consumed with John's recent performance. Jesus has a sense of perspective on John. He's able to look back further than John's recent performance and recall his earlier triumphs. You get something similar in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And you know how the first readers of that letter, they've clearly gone off the boil in their Christian lives. The enthusiasm and fervor that they'd had as young converts, it has dissipated quite considerably. And in that context, the writer can say in Hebrews 6 verse 10, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. In other words, God isn't consumed with their recent performance. He's able to look back further and recall their earlier triumphs. Now, I'm not saying here that how we are doing today as Christians doesn't matter, as long as somewhere in the distant past there was a time when we were serving God faithfully. That's a dangerous attitude. That's the attitude of those foolish virgins that Alan talked about last Sunday evening. And of course, most of the Epistle to the Hebrews is exhorting those readers to recapture their fervour and their passion for Jesus Christ. So this point I'm emphasizing, it mustn't be misused, but I think that rightly used, it does offer some comfort to us. I tease Isaac about the very American unrelenting positivity that you get at basketball matches. So, you know, the home team might be getting absolutely slaughtered by the opposition, but everyone's still having a jolly good time at the match. There's lots of music and clapping and cheerleaders, and no one really seems to notice the dreadful scoreline up there on the scoreboard. But however irritating I may find that, I probably do have to concede that with football, it can often go in too far the opposite direction. And so, you know, the home team may have been on a brilliant run of form, won several games on the trot, but if they're playing badly and getting beaten today, then that's suddenly all forgotten. The players are booed off the pitch at half-time and at full-time, and cries of "you're not fit to wear the shirt" kind of ringing around the stadium, and people threatening to tear up their season tickets and all the rest of it. And there's no sense of perspective amongst these fans. That's why the phrase gets used, "you're only as good as your last game." But I'm saying our Lord Jesus, he's not like football fans. And when you and I, seeking generally in our lives to serve him faithfully and to grow as Christians, when in that context we have a wobble, there's a blip, we have a bad day, our gracious Savior doesn't react disproportionately, as though this bad day is the only thing that there's ever been in the entirety of our Christian lives. He isn't consumed with this bad day we've had, suddenly blind to all the growth and progress we've experienced, perhaps over several decades as Christians. Jesus isn't like that. He sees the bigger picture, and I'm saying then that we may derive real comfort from that truth when rightly applied. So Jesus is defending the doubter. And first of all, we have a denial. Secondly, we have a claim. A claim. Because having denied certain things about John then, that he's a reed, that he's an effeminate fellow, Jesus then claims something about John. He claims in verse 9 that John is a prophet. In fact, the claim is stronger than that, isn't it? John, Jesus says, is more than a prophet. That is, he's a particularly distinguished prophet, a particularly eminent prophet. He's unique amongst all the other prophets. How come? Well, for two reasons. Reason number one, he's the last of them. At least he's the last of what we might call the pre-kingdom prophets. So look at verse 12, where Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence." Now, I don't think that's the best way of rendering it. I think rather it should be the kingdom of heaven has advanced violently. Where Jesus doesn't mean, of course, that the kingdom has advanced through actual violence and bloodshed. He means that the kingdom of heaven has advanced explosively and irresistibly. That's what he's saying. I think then in the next line, actually, Jesus, that's really a parenthesis, and it's kind of a wry little pun that Jesus throws in, and he's kind of saying that the metaphorically violent advance of the kingdom has met with literally violent resistance from the Herods of this world. I think that's what Jesus is saying. But you see then how after John, Jesus saying a whole new era begins. King Jesus has come. So John is a transition point. He's a watershed. After John, a new chapter, a new era, a new epoch begins. King Jesus has come and inaugurated his kingdom. And yes, of course, we know, don't we, from 1 Corinthians and other places, that for a while at least, there will still be prophets operating in this new era. Nonetheless, they won't be of the old covenant pre-kingdom kind. The kind referred to in verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah kind of prophet, John was the last of those. That's the point. John was the last of that class of pre-kingdom prophets. And so that's one reason why he's distinguished. And then reason number two, John is a prophet who himself was actually prophesied about. And so, verse 10, Jesus says, "This is he of whom it is written." We're used to Matthew using that kind of language to cite a prophecy about Jesus from Isaiah or somewhere. But here, Jesus is using that kind of language to cite a prophecy about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was actually prophesied about. And of course, Jesus quotes there in verse 10 from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then when Jesus says in verse 14 that John is the Elijah who is to come, again, he's referring to another bit of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. So John isn't only a prophet, he's a prophesied prophet. That's what Jesus is saying there. And so I'm saying then that this defense of John here, it goes beyond just denying the crowd's snide comments. He's a reed. He's effeminate. Yes, Jesus denies those. But then Jesus has this positive claim about John, that John is a prophet. And indeed, for the two reasons I've just mentioned, he's this super prophet. He's a towering member of that particular class. But just before we move on here, I want to make a comment on that quote from Malachi that we have in verse 10. The border between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland, I should imagine it's mostly fairly rural and quiet and uneventful and not normally of all that much interest to most of us. And yet, of course, in the last few months, not really because of anything about the border itself, but in connection with negotiations between the British government and the European Union, that border has become hugely important and relevant to all of us. And it's a bit like that with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I mean, in and of itself, it's not one of the Old Testament's most grabbing prophecies, is it? It's not about the virgin birth, like Isaiah 7. It's not about the cross, like Isaiah 53. It's not about the resurrection, like Psalm 16. It's just about a messenger. It's just about John the Baptist. It's relatively uninspiring stuff. But this is the thing. Not really because of anything in the prophecy itself, but in connection with the way Jesus uses it here, it actually is hugely important and relevant to us this morning. Why do I say that? Well, how does Jesus use it here? He uses it in this way. He replaces God with himself. In his use of this prophecy, Jesus replaces God with himself. Instead of this messenger being God's messenger, that's what you'll find if you look at Malachi 3 verse 1. He makes the messenger his own messenger. In other words, he equates himself with God. And that's the thing then that I'm saying is of such massive relevance to us all this morning. I had an embarrassing experience when I began at the Free Church College in Edinburgh. It was the night before lectures commenced, and there was a beginning of year service that took place then in the college building. And after the service, there were refreshments served, during which I was introduced to this particular gentleman with whom I chatted for a few minutes. And as the conversation was drawing to a close, the man said, "Well, it's nice to meet you. I'll see you tomorrow." And so I then, not having studied the college prospectus as well as I might have done, and thinking this guy must be an office secretary or a librarian or something like that, I said, "Oh, you work here then?" To which he replied, "Yes, I'll be teaching you church history." Well, as I say, it was an embarrassing mistake, kind of dismissing as an office secretary this man who was my church history lecturer for the next 3 years. But some of you this morning may be dismissing as a mere good man, as a mere noble example, as a mere eloquent and insightful teacher, the one who is in fact your God, Jesus Christ. When you should instead be worshipping him this morning, surrendering your life to him this morning, revolving everything that you are around him this morning. And that's not an embarrassing mistake if you're getting that wrong. That's an error of eternally catastrophic proportions. And so I'm saying then, however unremarkable a prophecy about John the Baptist there in Malachi chapter 3 might seem, Jesus' usage of it here is remarkable. He uses it as though he himself is God. And if that's true, if Jesus is God, then the implications for how you and I relate to him this morning are absolutely massive. So Jesus is defending the doubter, and we have a denial and we have a claim. And then thirdly, we have a factor. A factor. So These people in the crowd, then, they're criticizing John for his doubts. And Jesus, he's denied the criticisms, and he's put forward this alternative claim about what John is, who John is. But he hasn't actually addressed the doubt itself, has he? And I think that's what he's probably doing in verse 11, when he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So here then, Jesus, as we said before, he's referring to John's kind of pre-kingdom context, that John was a prophet in that context before the king had come from heaven and inaugurated his kingdom on earth. Yes, there's chronological overlap, but in terms of his prophetic ministry, it was a pre-kingdom prophetic ministry. And Jesus is saying there in verse 11 that puts John at a significant disadvantage in relation to those who live in a kingdom context once the king has come. Now, Jesus is not saying that they are true believers, whereas John is not. He's not saying that they are regenerate, whereas John is not. He's not saying that they will be in the world to come, whereas John won't be in the world to come. Of course he's not saying that. In all those respects, John does not lag at all behind us kingdom believers. He's exactly where we are in all those respects. But Jesus is saying that in terms of knowledge of Christ's person and his work, John is at a significant disadvantage in relation to you and to me who live in this kingdom context. We know much more than John knew. And I don't think Jesus is thereby explaining away John's doubts here. Remember, Jesus has been quite stark with John. And in verse 6, he has said, "Blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me." So he has floated that possibility of John apostatizing here if he lets these doubts continue unchecked. So he's not here kind of letting John entirely off the hook. But Jesus is saying that this is a factor that should moderate your criticism of John. It doesn't make John's doubts proper, perhaps, but it does make John's doubts at least understandable. It's a mitigating factor that John is this pre-kingdom prophet who lacks the knowledge that belongs to those who know more fully the person and work of the king. I just want us to pause and consider then how privileged we are this morning. Our knowledge of Christ is so full. You think of this building, and those of you who have been members of the church for some time, you think back to 2012, and suppose somebody had asked you then, well, what's the NREC building going to be like? Well, you could have answered that question. You'd seen the plans. You'd been there at meetings where the new building had been discussed. You could have told them a bit about roughly how big the building was going to be, its capacity, how many rooms, all that kind of stuff. But if someone asks you today, what's NREC's building like? Well, you can give a much, much fuller response, can't you? And you can talk about all the rooms in great detail and all the fittings and what it's like in all its details. And John the Baptist in relation to Jesus and all the Old Testament saints in relation to Jesus, they were like us in relation to this building in 2012. Whereas we in relation to Jesus are like we now in relation to this building. What a privilege. Think of this worship service and how explicit and overt and unambiguous we've been able to be this morning. Singing about Christ, praying about Christ. Think of that hymn we sang a moment ago. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. Well, the same as what? Well, the same as what we know him so well to have been during those 3 years that he was here on earth. That very hymn would be unintelligible, incoherent, in an Old Testament context. Let's rejoice this morning in our privilege being kingdom believers, not more regenerate than our Old Testament predecessors, but more knowledgeable. More information at our disposal. Let's rejoice at that wonderful privilege. So Jesus then defends the doubter with a denial, a claim, and this mitigating factor. But then secondly, much more briefly, he defends the doubter. He turns the tables. He turns the tables. This is verses 16 to 24. So Jesus has been defending the doubter. So he's been on the defensive, as we say, but now in verses 16 to 24, he goes on the offensive. And it's as if he says, let's put aside these criticisms of John now. I've got a few home truths for you in the crowd. And I don't think, by the way, that he kind of changes audience. When we come to verse 20, it says, then he began to denounce the cities. The point is that the people in this crowd would have been made up of people from those three cities that are mentioned, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. So it's still the same crowd that he's speaking to. It's still the same scene in verses 20 to 24 as it has been in the earlier part of the passage. And so he turns the tables on this crowd, and he has, first of all, a penetrating exposure. Actually, you see, these people who are now muttering about John and his doubts, they have a longer standing problem with John. It starts to emerge. And they had expressed prior to this day and the visit of the messengers from John's prison, they'd expressed prior to this day their problem with John in the terms that Jesus mentions in verse 18. And they had kind of shaken their heads and tut-tutted about his odd and strange and even demonic lifestyle. Oh, there he was out in the desert with this strange diet and fasting all the time. There's something not right about that. They'd expressed their problem with John in those terms long before this day and the visit of these messengers. And I think the key word that Jesus uses is that word wisdom at the end of verse 19. And so they had kind of given this verdict of John with such an air of wisdom. Perhaps they'd even kind of quoted scripture against John. Well, you know, in Psalm 104, it talks about kind of enjoying all the fruit of creation and enjoying wine that's good for the heart and bread that fortifies and all the rest of it. And, you know, it's just not right, John being such an ascetic and just kind of denying himself all these good things. It's unbiblical. It's wrong. And they sounded so sage and so wise and so balanced and so reasonable in their criticisms and disapproval of John. And what Jesus is saying here is that the veneer of wisdom, it's a load of nonsense. He's saying their problem with John wasn't really what they said it was. It wasn't really John's rather unusual lifestyle, his dress and his diet and all the rest of it. Because if that was their problem with John, if that had been their problem with John, then once Jesus came along, they would have embraced him because his lifestyle was so different. And he went to banquets and he ate and drank in a merry way with people. And he celebrated, and his lifestyle was quite different to John's. And so if their problem had really been the harshness and the austerity of John's lifestyle, they would have embraced Jesus when he came along. But they didn't. They were equally disapproving of Jesus. Hence this comparison with marketplace children there in verses 16 and 17. These kind of bossy children, first demanding one thing of their playmates and then immediately veering to the opposite extreme and demanding something else of their playmates. And Jesus is saying that's what you have been like in relation to John and then me. So if their problem then wasn't really John's fasting, his austere lifestyle, what was their problem with John? Well, the other key word in the passage is there in verse 20. We shouldn't divide up the passage. Forget the break there above verse 20. That key word there, repent. Repent. That, of course, had been the great theme, hadn't it, of John's ministry. In other words, Jesus is saying John's strange lifestyle was just a convenient excuse for you people in the crowd. You picked on that as your problem with John in order to evade what was your real problem with John. You found his message too challenging and heart-searching, and you didn't want to repent as he was calling on you to repent. And you did that with such an air of wisdom. Oh, you know, it's not biblical, it's not right, this. It goes against Psalm 104. But Jesus says in verse 19, true wisdom is vindicated, better than justified, vindicated by its deeds, i.e. repentance. If you were truly wise, you would have responded to John's message and repented. That's wisdom, not gravely shaking your heads in the pious manner that you gravely shook your heads at John. And perhaps this morning then, you're not a Christian. And perhaps you have some objection to the gospel that sounds very wise and sounds very reasonable and sounds very thought out. Well, you know, science has disproved all this stuff in the Bible. Well, you know, this business of God being sovereign and humans being responsible, that's just illogical. It's irreconcilable. Well, a loving God can't disapprove of people's sexual preferences. He can't send good people to hell. Now, I know that you may have genuine struggles with those things. But I would ask you this morning to look carefully into your heart and ask yourself, am I in fact using these objections to evade a message that I just find too searching? and too close to home. Because I know that if I become a Christian, I will have to repent. That is, I will have to give over the reins of my life to someone else, to Jesus Christ. And I will have to throw out of my life all those things that are objectionable to Him. And I will have to change my whole orientation and the whole direction of my life. And I don't want to do that. Is that really what's going on, I'm asking? Please look into your heart this morning. These objections, are they pretexts? Are they excuses? Are they evasions? And if so, don't stick with them. It's not worth keeping that thing in your life that you don't want to repent of and going to hell. It's not worth it. That's a foolish choice. Repent. Drop the evasions. Repent. Come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. A penetrating exposure. And then the other thing here, a shocking twist. A shocking twist. Because in verse 11 then, remember, Jesus has compared believers without a full knowledge of Christ, i.e. Old Testament believers, including John. Believers without a full knowledge of Christ with believers with a full knowledge of Christ. That's us in these kingdom days. And he said then that we, believers with a full knowledge of Christ, are in a better position than believers without a full knowledge of Christ. What he does in verses 20 to 24 is he kind of takes that same principle and he gives it a shocking twist. And he comes up with a new comparison. And it's this. He compares unbelievers without a full knowledge of Christ with unbelievers with a full knowledge of Christ. Unbelievers who lived in less privileged days with unbelievers who live now in privileged days. So he talks about Sodom. And he compares Sodom with Capernaum. And Sodom then was a city of people who lived without a good knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had Lot amongst them. They weren't entirely destitute, but they certainly didn't have kingdom knowledge of Christ. He compares Sodom with Capernaum. Capernaum had witnessed Jesus move amongst them and perform many miracles amongst them. And he compares then the unbelievers of Sodom and Capernaum. Or then he compares Tyre and Sidon with Chorazin and Bethsaida. And Tyre and Sidon then, he's probably not there talking about them being kind of old covenant like Sodom was. He's talking about contemporary Tyre and Sidon, but the point is the gospel hasn't reached them yet. And so they're in the dark, essentially, about Christ. And he compares in unbelievers in Tyre and Sidon with unbelievers in Chorazin and Bethsaida, who had seen the miracles and the works of Christ. So, we said then that believers with knowledge of Christ are in a better position than believers without knowledge of Christ. What about this second comparison? This is what Jesus says. Unbelievers with knowledge of Christ are in a worse position than unbelievers without knowledge of Christ. Because with that additional knowledge comes additional responsibility and accountability. He's saying it's worse for Capernaum than Sodom, worse for Chorazin and Bethsaida than Tyre and Sidon. Because they have been exposed to Christ and are still unbelieving. Whereas at least the unbelief of Sodom and Tyre and Sidon is a fairly ignorant unbelief. And that's a powerful challenge for us this morning then. Again, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're here, you're in a Christian worship service, you're being exposed this morning, you've perhaps been exposed many times before to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, you're in the Chorazin and Bethsaida category, you're in the Capernaum category, you're not in the Sodom category, not in the Tyre and Sidon category. And therefore, again, I would just urge you this morning to respond to the gospel, to come to Jesus Christ, and not to ever let yourself reach that place where you're standing before the throne of God, having to admit, I knew the gospel, I heard it, but I didn't respond. Don't let things reach that point. Come to Jesus. Amen.